Well, this morning we're looking at how to have a great Christmas. So this has been the theme for this season. I hope you do want to have a great Christmas. We've looked at certain biblical themes as well as themes part of Christmas. The first message we talked about being grateful, having the attitude of gratitude. You know, grateful people are attractive to others. If you want to repel all your acquaintances and friends, just be a complainer. If you want to get rid of all the people that would like to be your friends, just complain about everything and people will leave you alone. We don't like to hang around people that complain, but people that are grateful that we're attracted to. Also, we spoke about the wonder of Christmas. This is one theme that the secular world has picked up, even if they have misplaced it into dancing snowmen and flying reindeer. It is still a theme of the scripture that there is a wonder of Christmas. And then, also, we looked at joy, the Christian joy. Joy is part of the Christian message, and it's part of the Christian experience, as part of the Christmas experience as well. Well, this morning we want to look at the most important issue of Christmas, that is Christ Himself. The one person that we need to make sure that we include in Christmas is Christ. Christ is not merely the main person about Christmas. He is the necessary person of Christmas. I want to make sure we include Him. Now, my text is not a traditional Christmas text. I'm really looking at the near the end of the book of Acts. But let me explain to you why I chose this text. We're in Acts 26. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, what you'll see is that these are actually two volumes that are not put side by side, but could be. Acts is both written by the same author. Acts was the story of Jesus. Excuse me. Luke's gospel is the story of Jesus, and then Acts is the story of the expansion of the church. And we have the Gospel of John placed between them because we like to keep all the gospels together. But still, it is the same writer writing about the same theme. And what's interesting is that you come to the end of Acts, and you see the main theme is still Jesus Christ. You start Luke, that's where Luke 2 is where we get the traditional Christmas story about the shepherds and the angel and going and seeing the baby in Bethlehem. That comes from the second chapter of Luke. But we get to the end of Acts as he's telling the story of the life of Christ and the expansion of the church, and still Jesus Christ is the center point. He is still front and center. And that's the way it should be. Christ is the main theme of all preaching and of the Christian life. The apostles were insistent on preaching Christ. They put Him in the center position at every chance they received. They could have preached about morality or ethics. They could have argued philosophies or national prosperity and economics. But instead, they preached Christ. They could have chosen entertainment, drama, comedy, or historical dramas, but they chose to preach Christ. Christ was the center of the message because Christ was the center of their lives. He had changed them. He had transformed them. So He was who they proclaimed. Today, Christ is often forgotten. Even in the pulpit, sometimes people preach more about psychology and philosophy and current events than about Christ. But only Christ has the power to revolutionize the human heart. Not that these other things are not helpful to some degree, but they're not the main mission of the church or the main message of the church. The message of the church is Jesus Christ, and He can change hearts and He can change lives. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ preached that people can understand their sins can be forgiven, their wounds can be healed, their weaknesses can be fixed, their character can be transformed. And the best way we can be effective in sharing the gospel is to make our message plainer about Christ. This is one of the parts of the Christian message, that God came to this earth and refused to be ignored. He refused to be cast aside. He came humbly. He came as a servant. But He came in a way to draw attention to Himself that people may know who God is, may know what real life is. The message of the Christian gospel is first and foremost Christ Himself. Christ remain the center of the Spirit's work also. The Spirit comes to convict people about Christ and to point us toward Him. So He is the indispensable center of the Christian message and of Christmas. We can have Christmas without a lot of things. We can have Christmas without reindeer. We can have Christmas without snow. We can have Christmas without Santa Claus or without elves. You can have Christmas without department stores and online buying. But you cannot have Christmas without Christ. In fact, you can have Christmas without family. You may not have noticed it, but it is Christmas. It's not family-mas. It's Christmas. And He is the one indispensable person. Now, our text is 26th chapter of Acts, and let me give you the background of it. This is near the end of the Apostle Paul's recorded ministry. At this point, he has been in prison for 2 years. He's done nothing to deserve prison, but he appealed to Caesar. He was accused of something, and as a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal to Caesar. But courts then, as now, work slowly. And although he had a right to see Caesar, it was going to take some period. So he is in prison for 2 years at this point, waiting until his case is summarized, presented to Caesar. Actually, as we find it from this text, that did not work in his favor because the politicians weren't sure what to write. It was a peculiar thing to them. But what God did, the reason he opted for this was because there was a threat on his life. And as bad as it is to be in prison, it's better than being murdered. So he knew that, so he chose prison to avoid being murdered. So there he is, in prison. What do? Well, you're a Christian, you pray, you read. He's writing letters to churches encouraging them. But at that point, the two leaders get together. Festus is the one who has immediate control, but Herod Agrippa, one of the Herod clan, Herod Agrippa comes, and they, you know, this is what they did in that day and age. They didn't have television, didn't have movies to go to, didn't have the internet. They didn't have things to do, so they get bored like everyone else. So Festus says, you know, I've got this very interesting guy here who's a prisoner. He's part of this movement, this Christian movement you've probably heard of. He's very educated. We got nothing else to do tonight. Why don't we bring him out and listen to him talk? And so that seems to be the atmosphere. So they said, okay, let's bring him out. So these two political leaders sit there, and Paul is presented to them. Paul comes out of prison, suddenly there. Now, what would you want to say at that occasion? I think we'd all be tempted to say, by the way, I don't deserve to be here. In fact, they admit that. After it's all over, they said he deserves nothing to be in prison, but he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he must go. Still, Paul did not offer any personal defense. He preached Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing. Now we're at the end of Luke's writing, just as he started with the shepherds and the birth of Jesus, so he ends with the message of Jesus, with Jesus himself. Here's what our text, just chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. This is Paul speaking. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That was his message. Jesus Christ. He wanted to make sure they knew about Jesus. Well, if you had 15 minutes of fame and all the world was going to listen to what you had to say, what would you say? You see what people put on the tombstones. It's rather interesting. Somebody tries to sum up their life. Usually it's by a loved one who takes that place and says, you know, beloved mother, beloved father. Sometimes people put a scripture to give a testimony to Christian faith, or they put a cross. I heard one person put on his tombstone a little bit of revenge. They said, I told you I was sick. That's one message. But what message would you put? If you had 15 minutes of fame, what would you say to the world? Here the apostles gave an example of preaching Christ. It is the message of the church. And it's the message that really gives hope and gives help. Three things we'll see about this message. First is this: Christ came as a witness against the world. Christ came and gave a witness against the world. In holiness and love, he exposed the nature of this fallen world. Now, he came to save. He came to save people from their sin. That's why he came. It says in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So he came to save. He came to die on the cross for our sins. He came to save us from sin. But yet he came in his holiness, and the world rejected him. The 8th chapter of John is one of those passages where he goes into quite a detail about this rejection by the world. Here are some of the things he says, Christ says in that 8th chapter. He says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." That is what the Jews that were there before him said. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." That was the world's rejection. Christ came to save, but in his coming he revealed the holiness of God, and the world rejected his holiness. So he bore a witness against the world by being holy. Now, one of the things that shows up in the New Testament quite often is the offense of preaching about Christ crucified. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They both mean the same thing, the anointed one. So to preach Christ crucified ran against the common beliefs and teachings of the Jews of that day. And much of the Bible is presented to confront that issue. That's why Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. See, they believed, even though the Bible says something different, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would not suffer. Rather, he would come into a glorious kingdom. And so the Jews rejected any idea of a suffering Messiah. In fact, if you look at the account where Peter had that moment in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Peter had that moment of understanding who Jesus was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." On that high moment, he realized Jesus was the Christ, but just after that, it says that Jesus began to teach them that he must be crucified. And at that point, Peter spoke up and said, "Far be it from you." Although he believed Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he had still not quite come to the point of understanding the scriptural teachings about the rejection of Christ. So the Jews had this biasness. The Jews had this biasness that Christ, the Messiah, would not suffer. We see that Christ taught, though, the scripture said otherwise. In fact, if you look at his comments to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, when he said according to the Scriptures, he was not referring to the Gospels, for they had not been written that. They had not been written at that point. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He said the Scriptures teach that the Messiah will be rejected. Now, there's many places we can look at and see that teaching. Isaiah 53, for example, describes the Messiah, says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then in Zechariah 12:10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." He is referring to a future day, I believe, when Jewish nation in mass will come to faith in Christ. I believe that's a future day. But it describes him as looking on the one whom they had pierced with sorrow. So it teaches very plainly that the Messiah will be rejected. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? Well, it's just pride of human beings that thought they knew more than God did and rejected this teaching. It didn't fit into their common ideas. But we actually see Festus. When Paul said that, Festus himself actually forgot that he was a ruler and his office demanded some decorum. Rather, he stood up and said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. And he had been indoctrinated. What he had been trained and taught as he was going in that position, what the Jewish teaching was. He had been taught some things about their religion by Rome because he was going to serve in that position. But even from a Roman Gentile perspective, it made no sense to have a national hero who would be rejected by the people he came to see, came to save. It made no sense. So he said, this makes no sense. You have a Messiah prophesied, but he's going to be rejected? How does that work? How can that be? That's exactly the Christian message. Remember when Peter said, far be it from you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. You're consumed with the things of men. Well, what we have in Christ is perfect love, perfect holiness coming to this earth in human form. Yet what did people do? Some believed him. Some trusted him. We are of that group that trusted him. But even today, for the most part, people say no, no. They walk away. Now, it says in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not. The word comprehend does not mean, the word in the original language does not mean to understand. Apprehend is actually a better translation there. Apprehend. They can't grab it. They can't catch hold of it because of darkness. Christ has come to bear witness, but the darkness has rejected him. Now, the most important thing I can ask you, though, is whether you have rejected him or not. Whether you have trusted in him. How do you stand right now in relationship with Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you said, Lord, I receive you? That's what it means to be a true Christian. That is, that you in your heart, you believe in Christ. You have asked him to be your Savior. You've trusted him and he comes into you. He forgives your sin. He begins to heal your wounds. And he comes and becomes the very center of your life. Well, this is his witness against the world, but it doesn't have to always be against the world if we'll receive him with faith. Second thing is this, though. We see in this passage Christ's mission for the world. Paul mentions his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, the work of the Spirit to bring conviction to hearts. Now, when we speak of the word trust, it's very interesting. I read something this past week on this very subject of trust and faith and belief. I'm speaking only about English, but I think the same thing would be true to some degree in German as well. But when we use the word trust, we mean something different than, slightly different than belief or faith. Belief, when we use the word belief, most often we mean something of the intellect, that we believe something based on reason. I believe this is true. I have a belief, and my belief is based on some intellectual argument or logical argument. When we say faith, I have faith. Faith emphasizes the will, a choice of the will. I choose to believe. I have faith. That emphasizes the will. But when we use the word trust, trust suggests something of the heart. It suggests something of experience, that I have learned to trust someone. So when God comes to this world and he comes in a human form, now we see someone. And now we know more about God than we would ever know just from reading the Old Testament law. Now we see this person and we not only believe, not only do we have faith, but now we have this thing called trust. We've learned to depend on him. By the way, I believe that's one of the reasons God allows us to have problems in life, because it strengthens our trust. We learn to get through things that are difficult. And it is our trust in God that needs to be challenged. You know, we get upset about the inconvenience of it, don't we? We have a problem. We say, God, now this is inconvenient for me to have this problem, whatever it is. But to God's purposes, it's very important. It's very convenient. If it's right in line with his purposes, because that's how we learn trust. So when you're going through a difficult time, just be aware that God is teaching you to trust in him. Teach you to depend on him and to rely on him. And he shows himself faithful. Heard about a commander, a military commander, who was looking at troops during a long, drawn-out war. And he had his generals around him, and he looked at some new recruits who had just joined the army. And he told his generals, I know nothing about these men. Then he looked at another group of soldiers who had served for part of the war, and he had seen some of their character show itself in action. He said, I think I can trust these men. Then he saw another group of soldiers who had been there from the beginning of the war to the end. They had fought with him, and they were battle-hardened. They were veterans, and the general knew what they were made of, and he said, I know I can trust them. That's what it is with God. The longer we walk with him, the more we learn about him, the more we learn, I can trust him. So Christmas is part of that. He reveals who he is. We have a message. It's not just a theoretical message. It's a message of someone coming into this world and living a different type of life and dying for our sins. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, Paul writes these things. He says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. So God shines into our world that we may believe in him. Well, this is all part of the work of God. He does that in our hearts and our lives. And when we trust in him, we find we've not only trusted in him for eternity, but we trust in him for today, that he comes into our hearts and our lives and reveals who he is. This is what Christ does. This leads to the third thing, that is Christ's mission for the church. We are not only to hear the message of Christ, we are to trust in him, and then we're to share the message of Christ. How are we to do this? There's two aspects. That is to know Christ, and secondly, to make him known. And we have to do it in that order. You know, to preach Christ without knowing him personally is an empty gesture, and I think it annoys people. But to know Christ and then share him, it's a fulfilling matter. And that's what we should be doing. We should know Christ. We should experience him in our hearts and our lives, and we should share him with the world. This is what we do. Christ is the one who empowers us, enables us to go forward. He is the essential person to empower us. He's an essential person to call us, enable us to follow him. We can have Christmas without a lot of things, but we cannot have Christmas without Christ. You know, some people say that all religions are the same, and that's definitely not correct. Religions are different. They differ from one another. The unique thing about Christ, the unique thing about Christianity is Christ. You can have some religions without the person who is attributed to found that religion. For example, you can have Buddhism without Buddha. He's not necessary for the practice of Buddhism. You can have Islam without Muhammad, although he is the prophet. He is the one who wrote the Quran. He is not considered to be essential for a Muslim to practice his religion. You can have communism without Marx. You can have skepticism without Hume. You can go through the list of people. You can have nihilism without Nietzsche. You can go through all these lists, these philosophers that set something in motion. Then they disappear, and the movement kept on going in maybe the same direction or a different direction altogether. But with Christianity, you cannot have any of it without Christ. He is the center point. And he is the one we need to trust in and follow and believe in. An old preacher was trying to encourage a group of young men. Many of them had just come from lives of alcoholism and addiction. And he thought he would use Rudyard Kipling's classic poem, If. If you're not familiar with the poem, it really is an inspirational poem. It's one of my favorite. But he writes, these are some of the lines in it. Kipling wrote, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on where there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's a great poem. That's just part of it. But after he got through reading the poem, a young man stood up in the meeting and said, but what if we cannot do those things? What if we're not made of the stuff that endures? What then? The preacher did not know what to say. An older woman stood up and she said, I tell you, that's exactly where Jesus Christ comes in. That's what happens. The Christ comes in. He takes all those ifs and many more blessings, and he pulls us through. He enables us. And that's the miracle of the incarnation. That not only did Christ come to be born in this world, but now he is born also in our hearts. And he lives here to change us and transform us. I preached this a few months back, and I preached it so often I thought maybe I wore out the topic, but just follow me just for 1 second on this. Unless we are changed, heaven will be terrible. Unless we are changed, heaven will be just as bad as this earth. Only it'll be worse because you can't die to get out of it. You're stuck there. And that's not heaven. The only way heaven could ever be heaven is if we are really changed and transformed to the spiritual image of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the gospel proclaims. If heaven's full of Jesus Christ, it will be heaven, right? And that's what God does in our heart and our life. And that's the center of the Christian message. That's the center of Christmas. Often we forget that. Our first Christmas as a married couple, I was a youth minister at First Baptist Church in Corsicana, Texas. That's a nice church in central Texas. And I was the youngest member of the staff, and Christmas fell on a Sunday. Well, the senior pastor, he chose his vacation first, and he said, I'm going to see my family on Christmas. You're going to preach. I was the youngest guy. I was the newest staff member, lowest on the totem pole. I had no choice in the matter. But I was a newlywed. Well, I had a newlywed for a wife, too. And you know how these things go. Her first Christmas as a married woman, she was going to miss her family. Wanted to see her sister and brothers and everything, and mom and dad. And she grew up in Shreveport, Louisiana. Friday before, we drove over to Shreveport, and we celebrated Christmas Eve with them. And we left the house about 11 o'clock at night, something like that. And we drove back across. This is a typical newlywed story, you know. I've performed more weddings than I can count, really. But one thing I realize when I see a young couple, and they all look beautiful and handsome, don't they? One thing occurs to me is they have no idea what they're doing. And we didn't either. We didn't know. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're getting into. And so we're driving back across. Well, she was not happy to leave her family, but she was a good soldier and married, so she said, okay, let's go. And I tell you this, we left about 11 o'clock in Shreveport, drove about a 3-hour drive to Corsicana. We did not see a single car on the road. If you want to have a peaceful time of driving, Christmas Eve is a great time. No one's out there. But we got there about 2 in the morning, I guess, and I got up. I was younger then. I could do that. I got up and I preached the services that Sunday, and it was a great worship service. I remember the church was full. It was a great time. I'm just a reminder that Christmas really is about Jesus. It really is. It's about Jesus. And this is what we need to grasp, but this is a time where we come to Him and say, Lord, I need to see You and know You and experience You as You really are, the God of love, the God of redemption, the God of peace, the God of joy. And that's the Christian message. We trust in Christ. He changes us, He touches us, and He blesses us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Lord, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sins, You love us. And You came into this world to save us from our sins. We thank You, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You don't merely save us in the sense of providing us a place to go when we die. But Lord, You save us in the fullest meaning of the term. You redeem us from sin. You heal the wounds that have been made in our life from selfishness and bad decisions. And some of them we have even made in our own hearts. And Lord, You renew us. You refresh us. You give us a new song. You give us a new direction. You give us a new hope. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. As we come to the close of this service, I pray that You would simply speak to our hearts and point us again in the direction of Jesus Christ. We could see Him clearly, trust Him, and follow Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.